Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Jeremiah. That's what we are up to in our study. Does anyone need an outline for tonight's message? Dan has his hand up. Please raise your hands and they'll be passed out. I'm going to be reading the first 19 verses for tonight. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider, search her through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, then I will forgive this city. Although they say as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They're foolish. But they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I'll go speak to the leaders. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them. A wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for their rebellion is great. Their backslidings are many. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, they have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. They said, he'll do nothing. No harm's going to come to us. We'll never see the sword or famine. Prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them, so what they say be done to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. I'm bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds. They will devour your vines and figs and trees. With a sword they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land that is not your own. Let's ask God to bless our study of his word at this time. Another one of these powerful messages that can change our lives if we listen carefully. So let's ask God to enable our lives to be changed through the study of his word. God, help us to deal with this word, this prophetic word from God. Someone had asked, do we have prophecy in our church? The answer is absolutely. Every time we open this prophetic book, every time we speak the truth with its warnings, with its considerations, with its convictions, with its challenges, we are prophetically opening this word to your people. And may the prophetic word speak to the hearts and minds of your people. May it stir them to excitement and challenge, conviction and change. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, friends, we saw in Jerusalem, chapter Jerusalem. Jerusalem was this morning. This is now for, we saw in chapter 4, verses 5 through 19, that Judah continued to reject the grace and the mercy of God because they were content. But how were they content? They were content just the way they were. They had willingly believed a lie. They had justified, they had rationalized away their heinous rebellion and idolatry. And they continue to argue with God. They continue to disregard the warnings of God. And because of this, God warned his people that a horrible disaster would come upon Judah and as well the whole land of Israel, that they will be forced to flee into hiding, even though it's going to be ineffectual because there's going to be nowhere to hide. We read even in this chapter, I believe, later that it says the fortified cities were being swarmed by the hosts from Babylon. As Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. You know what that disaster from the north is? Babylon is that disaster. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is bringing this great destruction such as has never before come upon Israel, so that the people in Israel can say, no, we're never going to have any kind of famine. We're not going to have problems. We can handle this stuff. They believe they can handle all this stuff. But you see, it's God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who gives Babylon the power against Israel and the power to do to Israel what he wants them to do, to teach them what they need to learn. By the 19th verse in the last chapter, everything has changed with Jeremiah. The fierce, the terrifying enemy is no longer far away. A distant threat in the vision that Jeremiah is given changes things. No, the enemy in that vision now is near the great city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is in anguish and he's crying out because he can't keep silent. He's got to cry and listen to him in verse 19. My anguish, I'm writhing in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet. I hear the alarm of war. Jeremiah is observing in this vision a future historic disaster. That's verse 20. And he knows the horror that awaits his people as their hated enemy is now encircling the city. He's given a picture of the land of Judah and all of Israel. And they're utterly, it's all utterly laid waste. It's barren. It's grieving in desolation. What's the purpose of Jeremiah receiving this vision now, if this is not what's happening right in front of Jeremiah's eyes? Why don't you give the guy a break, God? Let him have a few more years of peace instead of having to worry and be stressed out every day and every night of his life. Why do this if such desolation isn't going to happen next week or even next month or even next year? Why receive it now? Because, you see, this clear picture of the future destruction of Israel that is given to Jeremiah becomes the impetus for Jeremiah to begin a lifetime prophetic ministry of calling hard-hearted Judah to repentance. It would be no different than me saying, why should I, you know, worry about the last day's destruction that I'm talking about this morning? It might not even happen for another 2,000 years or even longer, because we're calling people to repent now. You don't repent the second after judgment comes. You repent now. This is the favorable time. This is the day of salvation. And in the face of such stubborn and defiant rebellion, he's calling them to repent while there's time, before such destruction comes upon and wastes that nation and leaves it barren and desolate. Chapter 5 opens showing the plight of Jeremiah as he goes back and forth through Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He is searching Jerusalem, hoping, pleading, God, show me one upright man who seeks the truth. Show me. I just want one. Give me one. You wanted me to find one. You said that could save the city. Give me one, God. He's got to be there. Where is the one? Show me. I'll look. I'll search high and low for him. Who does justice. Who seeks the truth. Why shouldn't he feel like this? The stakes are enormous. Because God says to Jeremiah in verse 1 that if Jeremiah can find just one upright man, one just man, who's righteous, who's seeking the truth, then God is going to pardon the entire wicked city. That's amazing. That's a gracious God. That's what he's going to do. Do you understand the burden then that's on Jeremiah? He's weeping over this city, which is doomed to destruction. But God says, don't worry, I'll spare the entire city, the entire population of that city. If you can find one truly just, upright man who's seeking the truth. And so God tells Jeremiah to go, do this, do this. Go from one end of the city to the other and make a diligent search for just this one individual. It's all you need, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah goes. As he continues on his search, he finds people of all kinds. And he hears them talking. He hears because he's listening to them. He wants to hear what they have to say. And he finds something very interesting. They have what I would call religious talk. They're talking religiously. They're using, I think the evangelical community calls it God talk, or I don't know, someone used that. Maybe it's a secular community. I'm not sure who uses that language. God talk. That's what they're doing. And he brings their talk before God. He says, they say, God, here's what they say, as the Lord lives. Now, that sounds promising, doesn't it? It's like you're meeting someone and you say, hey, let's go on vacation. You want to join us vacation next month? Well, I really would like to do that. As the Lord lives, you know, I'd like to do that. But then he adds, yet they swear falsely. This is what Jeremiah is seeing and hearing in Jerusalem. Nice talk, false life. Nice words, bad actions. Words which were used that could reflect in that time and age, it's certainly true piety, but which become instead casual, meaningless statements, irrelevant, useless, like wind, nothing, with little religious connotation other than the words. Jeremiah realizes these words are cheap. These words are nothing. They're nothing but cliches, that they do not come from honest and upright men. As the Lord lives, it's not being spoken with reverence of the Lord God Almighty. It's spoken no differently than when we hear people saying casually, and isn't this what we hear all the time? You hear it. You see it. If you see it, you can see it on television and shows all the time. Oh my, and then he uses, takes the Lord's name. Oh my, and again and again. It's just watching people talk this way. It's horrible. I'm dealing with a guy the other day, a very, very nice guy. And he's telling me, he's talking to me. And he goes on and on. And he's profane as the day is long. I don't care. I know that sounds strange. I don't care. But he's, Jesus' name is brought into this again and again. And I said to him, stop. Stop. Do you know what you are saying? He goes, I have a profane mouth, don't I? I said, I don't care about your profane mouth, because what I care about is you have a blasphemous mouth. Do you realize what you do with the Lord's name? He said, I say it a lot, don't I? I say, you say it all in every sentence you speak. You're taking the Lord's name and you're taking it blasphemously. You're speaking horribly about the Lord. You can't do it. Now, that guy promised to be here today, and he's not here. So he owes me a promise. He said, I am so sorry for what I've said. I said, you don't have to be sorry for me. You haven't offended me. This is the Lord God that you have offended by speaking this way with his name. So we hear it. We hear it. What do we do about it? We should say something about it. And I mean it. I'm not going to correct someone for their profanity. But I'm not going to sit there listening to them. I said, it hurts me you speak about my Lord and Savior this way. It should hurt us. It's like it should be like a, you know, bam, every time someone's doing that. It's our God. It's being spoken of that way, friends. It means nothing as well, the profanity that would come from Jerusalem, but it means something when he hears them take the Lord's name and then live a life that reflects a complete denial of that kind of speech and that kind of language. Jeremiah, considering this future destruction that's in store for Israel, says in verse 3 that even though God has struck them down, it doesn't matter to them. And they've been struck down again and again. They're going to be struck down one more time as a nation before they're cast off the following time after that. It says it doesn't matter. They have no anguish. That even though, as verse 3 continues, God has consumed them, it doesn't matter to them. Indeed, all they will do in the face of destruction will be to make their faces harder. This is the picture than stone.
It's like, I'm not going to repent.
That's the picture you get here. And Jeremiah, though, he's not giving up on his search. Surely in all of Jerusalem, there has to be one person, just one that's just and seeks the truth. Jeremiah hasn't found any, but then a thought hits him. Wait a minute. God, I've got it. I figured out. These are just poor, simple folk. What could they be expected to know anyway? They don't know the word. They don't study it. They don't know the ways of the Lord. I'm going to go to the great names. I'm going to go to the great ones in Jerusalem. I'm going to speak to them. They know the way of God. They know the way of justice and the justice of their God. That's in verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah is preparing himself, you see, to go to the priests, the prophets, the teachers of the law, because he's going to go to all of them. All of them, surely. You know, do you understand? This is not as if he's got a raffle going and one of you is going to win. It's saying, I'm going to all of them because, and it's funny, he's going to all of them to find one leader, one spiritual leader who is just and upright. Surely he's going to find one there. But instead what he finds is that the leaders of the people, they're prophets and priests, the very ones out of all the people who do know better, at least should know better, are no better than the common people who knew nothing. All alike, they're worthless when it comes to righteousness. In verse 6, and by way of a number of illustrations that are used there, I'm not going to get into each one of them now, but he says that the consequences of such sin is that they're going to be torn in pieces. He speaks about how that's going to be happening. That's what it's about in verse 6. By, you know, the lions of the forest, the wolves of the desert, the leopards of the outskirts. It looked almost like the leopards of the suburbs that are there. Forest, suburbs, cities, towns, streets. He's got things ready to tear this people apart. These are wild creatures who are just symbolic, though, of the wild armies of Babylon that will leave no place untouched. No hiding place in the city, no suburban place outside of the city, no forest. It will all be consumed by the hosts, the hordes of hell that are unleashed by the sovereign power of God against his people who are in defiance and rebellion against the Lord Almighty. And he goes on to say why they're going to face such a fate. He says, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are great. And the sad idea seems to be that their transgressions are so great that they deserve as terrible a judgment as God sees fit to mete out upon them. And in fact, the severity of the sin provokes what amounts to a kind of rhetorical question from God. At least I see it that way. How can I pardon you? In verse 7, how can I forgive you? How can I possibly, in other words, if there is no, can you give me any answer? No, the answer is no, however you look at it. And he continues mentioning the multitude of his people's sins, their idolatry, their thanklessness, their adultery, their prostitution. And God's answer is clear when he looks at them this way. There is no way that they can be pardoned because they have utterly forsaken God. They have committed adultery against God. And the text goes on to indicate that this adultery has been rampant, not just against him in their idolatry, in their worship of the Baals at every street corner, but also in their adultery in their marriages, in their very marriages as well. Jeremiah says in verse 7 that they assembled at the houses of prostitutes, which means that they were going to these brothels. It's an assembly. It's like, hey, guys, come on, let's go to the place there. I don't want to get too enough kids here to keep it on a different level, but let's go to these places. Guys, come on. What's wrong? We've got the afternoon off. It's Sabbath. We're not even working. Come on, let's go. And their adultery doesn't stop at the brothels, but includes adultery with the temple prostitutes. That's what Baal worship is all about. It's not right in the text, but that's Baal worship. That's part of it. They were doing it. This is the kind of life and worship and abomination that Israel didn't just do. They embraced. And then he describes them as wild animals in heat. And he goes on to describe it this way, in heat for their neighbor's wives in verse 8. And they seem to have time for this romping in the fields. And you know what the interesting thing is? They seem to have time for this romp in the fields because they had been totally cared for by God. He says in verse 8, they were always well fed. In other words, they didn't have to worry. He was taking care of them. And the overall idea is that they lacked nothing. So they used their energy that they had for not having to work like that, to not serve God, not worship God, not give thanks and praise to God for his abundant care upon them, but to instead turn the nation into a sex-crazed culture, no different in a sense than the culture that we live in today. There is not a righteous man among those wild animals. And by verses 11 through 13, we see that there certainly isn't a righteous man, even among the spiritual leaders of the nation. They're windbags. They have no substance. This is the leaders. No substance. They're full of hot air. They probably had the same equivalent of saying whatever they had to say to be appointed in their priesthood or appointed in their civil magistrate service. They didn't care. They're full of hot air. That's all they had. They deny the word of God. They lie about the Lord. They speak with wind, not substance. Changes nothing what they have to say. Verse 13. And so you see, when we see all of this, everyone who is rational should understand that Jeremiah's declaration to them of the punishment of God is just. It's a just declaration that it would make God unjust if he failed to punish even those to whom he is betrothed, his covenant people, since they were adamant in their refusal to turn from their sins and forsake their adultery. Are you kidding? God doesn't see us. He's not going to do anything to us. I'm not worried about a famine. It's never going to happen here, guys. Never happen. No way at all. Such sin against God, in fact, you could say any sin against God, but indeed, especially such like this, cannot go unpunished. In verse 10, God says that his punishment is going to be horribly severe, but not to the point of the extinction of the people. He will destroy, but he puts these words, but not make a full end. And if we wonder why would God still show compassion to these people? The answer is because, yes, if you got this first one, it's pretty clear. He has loved these people. It's as plain and simple as that. God loved them. Let's not remove that from the situation here. He loved them. It didn't make him joyful to chasten them and destroy them as a people. But it extends, I think, even further than covenant love. Because even more powerful than his love is his commitment to Genesis 49:10. You know what that is, do you? The scepter shall not pass from Judah. That's the commitment. In spite of their sin, the nation even still had to continue. The nation had a redemptive purpose that yet remained to be fulfilled. This is what the whole line of the nation, the thousands of years of the nation, were all about. Their purpose had not yet been completed. Through them, there must come the Savior. And he must come from the tribe of Judah. He must come from the line of David. He must be born from the loins of a virgin in a town called Bethlehem, and thus a remnant. As willfully sin-drenched as it is, must remain until the coming one, this Messiah and Savior of his people, came. And he spoke to his disciples when he came, telling them just before his crucifixion, not in these exact words, but I'm going to put it in words that are consistent with what we're doing. My disciples, the prophecy of Jeremiah is finished. There is no longer going to be a partial end to Jerusalem, because on a day that's soon to come, there's going to be a full end to Jerusalem. And Jesus put it this way: there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one. Not one is going to be left. On that day, he's saying the temple, and with it, national Judaism, will have fully completed its redemptive purpose. Even to this degree of that day, it's over, which in principle was finished actually when Christ went to the cross. The redemptive purpose. They are not the redemptive people of God. It's over on that level. You have to understand that. And it was over when Jesus went to the cross and subsequently rose from the dead. This is a horrible end that we're talking about for a covenant nation. Not a covenant person, but a nation. But God's plan for the redemptive purpose of Israel was consummated in the coming of Israel's Messiah. And yet, until that yet coming day, Israel remained of what? Verse 11, a treacherous people. Verse 12, filled with lies. Verse 13, prophets who do not speak the word of God. And the final word against them is this: let what they say be done to them. Verse 13. It is a word of judgment. It leaves them as a people without excuse. They are so without excuse that the word of hope from the opening of this passage seems to be rapidly disintegrating. God has said that they would be spared if Jeremiah could find just one righteous man somewhere, anywhere, that this would be the conclusion to his search. And throughout the entirety of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, what irony is found in this city. The city of the great king had instead become more debased than Sodom. Sodom was to have been spared. Remember this account? In Genesis, if 10 righteous people could be found, and since that was not the case, the city was destroyed regardless of the fact that Abraham was pleading for that city. But here we have a city that had been set apart as the dwelling of God, a city that's far more significant to the life of the people than Sodom ever could have been. Jerusalem was God's dwelling. It was the center for the worship of the one true and living God. And for its deliverance, God only required one righteous man to be found. Remember, the word for just and the word for righteous, same word in the Hebrew. A task that should have been so much easier than finding 10 righteous men. You see, God made it easy for his covenant city and his covenant people. They only had to find one righteous man. But you see, in this new Sodom, just as in the old Sodom, it would fail the test, as was to be found that there was not one, none righteous, no, not one. And when we hear all of this, we may find ourselves both disgusted and appalled at these people who were God's chosen people and had been placed at the heart of the worship in the city of the great king, but who even so still lived only lives of utter depravity. Looking at it this way, it's easy for us to say, not me. Wow, I'd never be like that. Certainly, especially if I receive blessings such as they have received. And you know, that's true. But only as long as we would add these words: I will never be like that. By God's grace. By God's grace alone. And that's where they failed. They did not live by God's grace, but in the futility of their sinful works. Think about it. Where, friends, where do you think that Jeremiah could have found a righteous man? 600 years later, following the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul would say, as he reflects on the very issue that Jeremiah faced, the same issue, the depravity of the Jew, Paul asks the most interesting question in Romans 3:9. What then are they? Are we better than they are? And listen to Paul's answer. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, he quotes from the Tanakh, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God, no one. Friends, if God had given this task to one of us here today to go through this city or this country and to find one man who, in and of himself, is truly righteous, just one man, truly righteous, in and of himself, what would our experience be? Well, I can tell you, it would be no different than that of Jeremiah, or even of the Apostle Paul. We would be forced to acknowledge, God, there is none righteous, there is not even one, and that in and of ourselves, there is not in and of ourselves, that is apart from seeing the work of the Spirit and the work of grace on our lives, there is nothing good in us. Nothing upright in us. Nothing that seeks the truth in and of ourselves. Nothing truthful in us. That while we may not commit the same sins as those who lived in Israel, or those who earlier were inhabitants of Sodom, by God's grace, we haven't done this. By God's grace, I say, we are actually in and of ourselves no different from any of them. What God wanted Jeremiah to see, and for Paul to see, and for us as well to see, is just how deep sin goes. That's what he's asking us to see. That's what he wants us to see. Why? Because we need to see just how deep the remedy has to go to turn us from unrighteous to righteous people, to take hearts that are dead and take them out and give us a new heart of flesh. So we cannot be just sickened at them. We should be sickened. We should be disgusted at ourselves. We have to realize that apart from the grace of God, there would never, never, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, be a single person that is righteous. That following the fall of mankind into sin, there's not one in and of himself that is righteous. No, not one. Not a Mother Teresa giving her life in the slums of Indian cities. It doesn't make you righteous before God. Not a missionary to the barrios in Central or South America. Doesn't make you righteous to God, in the sight of God. Not the soldier who takes a bullet for his friend. It's a rare thing. God's word says that. But it doesn't make you righteous in the sight of God. No, not one. How can this be? These are the people we look at as examples of righteousness. The answer is simple. It's what the reformers called what? What did they call it? Total depravity. The truth, you see, that every single person is infected with sin. Every person in every part of his being, so that even though not one of us is as bad as we can be, at the same time, not any part of our person, of our being, is free from pollution. Even our motivations, our best motivations behind good deeds, are polluted. Strangely, this means that even Jeremiah would have had to walk past each person, including whom? Himself. In his quest for a righteous man, in his quest for someone who, in and of himself, is truly righteous. The dilemma deepens when we see the consequences of such depravity. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And in his quest, Jeremiah was uncovering something far more serious than a judgment from the Babylonian Empire. He was observing a type of the judgment that would come upon all, because all sin, as Paul says, in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men because all sinned. All sinned. We all fell in Adam. He's our representative head. It would have been in righteousness, but it's now in pollution and defilement. He is our representative head. We fell in him. We sinned in the sin of Adam. From that instant on, no one, not Jeremiah, not Jesus, could ever find one, even one righteous man on earth, one man who in and of himself is righteous. That is, one righteous man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder of all this is that death did not remain the last word. That very verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, doesn't end that way. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And a second wonder has to do with the quest of Jeremiah to find one righteous man. Because when we have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, the quest of Jeremiah or of Paul or of one of us is remarkably resolved. On our own, in and of ourselves, the verdict is clear. We are not righteous. But by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we who knew no righteousness now become the righteousness of God in Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, through faith in Christ, a miracle occurs. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we are reckoned righteous, so that when God looks upon us, what he sees is not depravity. Don't make that mistake. If you belong to Christ, you're in Christ. What he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. If Jeremiah were to pass a true believer in Jesus in this city or in this church, he would be able to stop and to some extent have his mission completed. We are righteous through faith in Christ's blood-bought sacrifice. And in the midst of a city or even a nation filled with wickedness and violence and evil of all kinds, there is another nation that's in operation. It is what Peter calls in 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. Another nation existing right in the middle of this nation, all through this nation, a subversive nation. Because we don't live by the standards. It's not a revolutionary subversive, but our code of conduct is the Word of God. So it stands in opposition to all that this world stands for. And Christ has made this nation holy. Christ has made this nation righteous by His own effort, in and of Himself, and nothing of ourselves. So that through Him, we become a people who are meant to shine forth the righteousness of Jesus Christ and take it to a people covered in darkness, heading toward second death, the death and destruction of which Israel's was only a very small foreshadowing. And yet, as amazing as it is, that in Christ we are now a holy nation, that we are now the righteousness of God in Christ, even so, in all of time and history, if Jeremiah was to walk through nation after nation and civilization after civilization, there's only one person that could ever be found who could truly meet the criteria that God had intended for Jeremiah. One who is pure and righteous in and of himself. But Jeremiah would have had to wait for the Savior he, Jeremiah, looked forward to with the eyes of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no escape for Israel, nor could there be. Sin corrupted that nation, corrupted it from its leaders down to its children, and they will not escape the judgment that's aimed against them for their sin and their rebellion and their impurity. Listen to verses 15 through 17. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I'm bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient people, an enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know. You know, that makes it even more terrifying. Imagine you run up one night and there's five guys on a dark street and you want to say, please, don't hurt me, or hurt me, but leave my wife and kids alone. Take me, I'll let you. And they don't understand you. And then they come out with a foreign tongue and they speak to you in a language that you don't understand. You know what that does to the terror? It escalates it three or fourfold. It does that. Because there's no way to make your fears and your hopes known to these people. Their quivers, he says, of Israel are like open grave. And of Babylon, he says, all of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. The Lord says, I am bringing this nation against you. You see, God is sovereign. Even over the horrifying judgment that's going to come upon Judah and the rest of Israel, because there is not one who is righteous, no, not one. But a word of grace mixes with the word of judgment, because God says, and he says this now for the second time, the first time, you remember, was in verse 10. And now he says in verse 18, I am not going to completely destroy you. That's the word of grace. I mean, I think, oh, thanks a lot. You're not going to completely destroy us, God. That's really word of comfort. Yes, it is, nation. And I'll tell you why it's a word of comfort. Oh, Israel, because you deserve to be wiped off the face of the globe right now. But my word is faithful. I promised a Savior through your loins. That Savior is coming. He's coming through you. You have a responsibility to bring the Savior. You have the joy, not the sorrow, to bring the Savior. And you will continue until you have fulfilled your calling. So Israel will be destroyed, but not completely. God is going to preserve a remnant, out of which the child will be born and the son will be given, the one upon whom the government will rest upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the one who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21. This wicked, depraved, rebellious nation will bring forth a child who is, as Thomas calls him, Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God. And in him, mercy will triumph over judgment. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. The promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled that in him, and in this case the him is Abraham, as the father of the faith, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's what's happening in these last 2,000 years. And look how hard and stubborn all hearts are, that it takes 2,000 years to get to the world, to have the world come to see the Savior who is offered to him with hands that are pierced and a side that's pierced with a spear and blood flowing for the sins of his people and rejecting him anyway, no matter how much he has given them, over 2,000 years. And still he cries to his people, come to me, all of you. Cries to them. And to get to that extraordinary moment in time and history, that moment of Christ, the righteous one, coming and dying and rising again, Israel had to be judged. A remnant had to be left, and no righteous man could be found until the coming of the true Son of Abraham. As Galatians 3, 16 and 29 say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah was truly given a hopeless task. And even he, a faithful prophet, could not see with fullness that the ability to find one righteous man could only come to pass in the fullness of the times and would only come with the birth of Jesus. And so limited as he is, I just have this picture of Jeremiah not stopping to walk through the city looking for that one righteous man, that one upright man who seeks the truth, to be found hiding in a room somewhere or in a barn somewhere. And he never gets, listen to this, he never gets what? He never gets to see the coming Savior who not only seeks the truth, but who says of himself, I am the truth. And the one who adds, and the way and the life. The one who will finally deliver the true Israel. Because he is not only the truth, but he is the way and the truth and the life. All of this is in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, the truth and the life, all of it is in Christ, available for you and me, for all of us, even today, available for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Because you see, friends, although Jeremiah could not at that time find one righteous man, one such man, and only one, exists. It's the Son of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that one righteous man, you know what God does? He keeps his promise. He pardons the city. The city of God, the true city of God, the ultimate city of God, where God dwells, but not in the stones on the temple, but in living stones. Friends, look to Christ. Look to him in faith, and the days of your wandering will be over. The days of your exile will be over. You'll no longer be in exile. You will have found your rest in Jesus, the one righteous man who says to a broken and to an exiled world, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, thank you for the rest in Jesus. In the midst of such terrible evils in which we live, surrounded by lawlessness and crime, and hard-earned and sometimes easily earned poverties of all kinds, people suffering, people crippled, disabled, people in pain and sorrow and grief, people betrayed, people friendless, people lost. You call to all of them to come to you if they're weary and they're heavy laden, if they're burdened under with sin and the consequences of sin, that they would come to you and you will give us rest. We thank you for that rest. Even now, we thank you 2,000 years down the road for the sustenance that you provide for us as we meet from your word, from prayer, from your songs that we sing, and from your table which we bless. And we bless your name in what we're doing tonight. We thank you and we bless you, for you have blessed us. Allow us to return the blessing back and bless your holy name forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.